Please turn in your Bibles for the Old Testament reading today. Here at Grace Covenant Church, we hold that the Word of God is authoritative, supremely authoritative for all rule of faith and conduct of life. And this is the very Word of God that He has preserved for us. So let us hear it in read on with me as I read out loud in reverence for God's word. We'll be reading Numbers 15, verses 22 through 36. But when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, even all that the Lord has commanded you through Moses, from the day when the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering. Then the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they will be forgiven. For it was an error, and they have brought their offering, an offering by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their error. So all the congregation of the sons of Israel will be forgiven with the alien who sojourns among them. For it happened to all the people through error. Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among you. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they said, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord commanded Moses. May the Lord bless the Old Testament reading of his word. And now please turn to Acts chapter 20 and read along with me as I read verses 1 through 16. Acts 20, 1 through 16. Again, hear the word of the Lord. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and had taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, as he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus, sitting in the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead of the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the following day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. May God bless the reading of his word as John comes to preach to us.
You know, it is very interesting to be able to trace out the early developments among the early church of the practices of the newborn church as it has come fresh from the womb of Christ's resurrection, his commission, his empowering. Before the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ regularly worshiped with his disciples in synagogues, and he worshiped regularly on the seventh day of the week. In fact, Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 gives us an account of this, where we're told how he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there he stood up to read. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 44, we are told, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And we are left to assume that the preaching in those synagogues took place on the seventh day of the week. That would be the Sabbath day. There's no hint anywhere in the New Testament that Jesus or his disciples ever participated in any type of formal worship on the first day of the week prior to his resurrection. There would be no need to. It was always on the seventh day, and the seventh day and worship in the synagogue went hand in hand. So when we would read that they were worshiping on the seventh day, we could assume that it was in the synagogue. When we would read that they were in the synagogue, we could assume it was on the seventh day. In our study of the Christian Sabbath, we have been looking at a lot of different aspects of this one day in seven that God has ordained from the very foundation of the world. We began by observing how this was established during creation. It was the seventh day of creation week that we're told back in Genesis chapter 2, where God rested on this day. Jesus brings this out in Mark chapter 2 in verse 27, how the Sabbath was made for man. And we saw the importance of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. A creation ordinance, that is a commandment. It is a mandate that is embedded in the very fabric of life. It comes out of creation, and it will not expire or be rescinded until the new age. That is the case with all creation ordinances. They are here to stay until the final consummation of all things. Those other creation ordinances would be labor, marriage, as some examples. We then saw how this same one day of rest out of every seven was later published as the fourth commandment at Mount Sinai, where God gave the Ten Commandments from that mountain. The fourth commandment quotes Genesis 2, verse 3, almost verbatim, with the exception of using the word Lord instead of God and using the word Sabbath in verse 11 instead of the seventh day, as is mentioned in Genesis 2, 3. And that shows that God considered the day to be a Sabbath rest, and he considered it to be that way from the very beginning. God instituted the Sabbath as a positive moral law, binding on all men and women in all ages. It doesn't matter who you are or where you're from or what century you're from, this commandment is binding upon you. It's binding upon all humanity from the very time of Adam and Eve until the very end of the world, as the other Ten Commandments are, I might say. Pastor Ryan McGraw said, loving the law of God and loving God are inseparable. This is a vital point because it means that the moral law is an eternal and immutable standard. And whoever is indifferent to the law of God is indifferent to the God of the law. The two go together. Until believers enter into the presence of the Lord of heaven, the holy and perfect law of God is the path that has been paved for them to express their love to God through Jesus Christ. And the triune God has no standard other than his holy character, which is reflected in the law. So you can think of the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, as the mirror that reflects the very holy character of God. Now, when we think of the Ten Commandments, I want you to think that and remember how the first four commandments comprise what is referred to as the first table of the law. The Ten Commandments, conveniently, were given with two tablets of stone, and that can show us that there are two tables. The first table are the first four, and the second table are the last six of the Ten Commandments. And the first table, the first four commandments, regulate our relationship to God. They help us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they specifically direct us in loving God regarding worship. Regarding worship. The first commandment directs us who we are to worship. The second and third commandments direct us how we are and are not to worship this one true God. And then the fourth commandment directs us when we are to worship. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, God commands nothing but what is beneficial. And to obey God is not so much our duty as our privilege. His commands carry meat in the mouth of them. Makes my mouth water just thinking about that. His commands carry meat in the mouth of them. And he bids us repent, and why? That our sins may be blotted out. Acts 3:19. And he commands us to believe. And why? That we may be saved. Acts 16 and verse 31. There is love in every commandment. As if a king should bid one of his subjects to go dig in a gold mine and then take all the gold for himself. So we have seen the importance of the moral law, specifically the fourth commandment regarding taking one day out of seven, resting. We've also seen how Jesus himself, when he walked the face of this earth, he kept the Sabbath holy. And he also disconnected the various additions that the Pharisees had added to this command. Jesus clearly showed that the Sabbath had not been abolished, but it had been overloaded. It had been burdened with additional regulations and traditions which Jesus sought to remove. Jesus said, "It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And in saying that, he was showing that works of mercy and necessity are accepted. We've added to that works of piety. It is okay to do works of piety, works of necessity, works of mercy on the Sabbath, on the Christian Sabbath. We've also seen how Jesus rested in the grave on the seventh day, the Jewish Sabbath, and that he rose again on the first day of the week, which is the Christian Sabbath, and how this action of rising again, how it affected his disciples. And now today we need to see the wider impact that that event has had upon the church. So we'll look at this under three essential statements. The first essential statement is the Lord's Day was instituted by Christ. By Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 12:8 and in Mark 2:28 that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, what does that mean? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, it shows that Christ is Lord over the Sabbath. He is the lawgiver. As Lord of the Sabbath, Christ has changed the day of rest, from the seventh day to the first day of the week. Besides his actual instruction and the verbal communication to his disciples about this change of day, there were three factors that really laid the foundation for this change of day. These three factors are, first of all, Christ rose from the dead on that day. I mean, that makes a pretty loud statement in and of itself, rising from the dead as he said he would. But if you remember, when he predicted that he would rise from the dead, he always said, I will rise on the third day. But then when we look at the accounts of the Gospels, when they write about his resurrection, they mention the first day of the week. And that is something that all four Gospel writers take very careful care to specify, that Christ rose on the first day of the week, which we know to be Sunday. And this momentous event is what laid the foundation for changing the day of rest from the seventh to the first day of the week. And this change of day is also recognized in chapter 22, paragraph 7 of our 1689 confession. Let me read this to you. If you have your confession handy, you can turn to 22:7 and follow along with me. Here we read, "As it is the law of nature, that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God." So we're talking about the worship of God. We're talking about a proportion of time having to be set aside for the worship of God. "So by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for Sabbath to be kept holy to him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. I like how Pastor Glenn Clary puts it. The relationship between the Sabbath, that would have been the seventh day, and the Lord's Day, the first day, is like the relationship between Adam and Christ. The relationship between them is one of shadow and reality, or type and fulfillment. To the first Adam, God gave a special day, the Sabbath day, Genesis 2, 2 and 3. To the last Adam, God gave a special day, the Lord's Day, Revelation 1, 10. As Adam is a type of Christ, so the Sabbath is a type that points forward to and is fulfilled in the Lord's Day. But the Lord's Day is only a partial fulfillment of the Sabbath. Its ultimate fulfillment is the consummate Sabbath in the eschaton. When Christ, the new Adam, rose from the dead, he entered into his eternal Sabbath rest, Hebrews 4, 9, and 10. And that eternal Sabbath rest awaits the people of God. And so Christ rising from the dead on the first day, that's part of the foundation for the change. The second foundation, the second factor that has influenced this change is that not only did Jesus rise from the dead on the first day, but he appeared to his disciples on the first day. Whenever the Gospels cite the specific day on which our resurrected Lord appeared, it is always on the first day of the week, on the first day of the week, on the first day of the week. The gospel writers record a total of 5 appearances to different disciples on the first day of the week. First, to Mary Magdalene. When he appeared to her alone, that's in John chapter 20 and verse 14. Second, he appeared to certain women returning from the tomb in Matthew 28, verse 9 and 10. Third appearance, to Simon Peter in Luke 24, 34 and 1 Corinthians 15, 5. Fourth, to the 2 disciples who were walking along the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 13. And fifth, to the 10 apostles in the upper room without Thomas being there that first night in John 20, 19. Then we can add a 6th appearance to the 11 disciples a week later in the upper room when Thomas, affectionately known as Doubting Thomas, was there with the rest of them. Do you know when and where Jesus made the last appearance to any of his disciples? The last appearance to a disciple? It was not to Paul on the road to Damascus. It was to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos in Revelation 1:12. And John said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And in Revelation 1:17, he mentions how when he saw the Lord, he fell at his feet as though dead. And the Lord came and he put his right hand on John. And so, rising from the dead, appearing to his disciples, and then the third factor that lays the foundation for this change is when Christ poured out his Spirit on the first day. That was the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1, 3, it shows that our Lord's post-resurrection ministry, post-resurrection from the time that he rose from the dead till the time that he ascended into heaven, lasted 40 days. And then Acts chapter 2 opens with the arrival of the day of Pentecost. So there was 10 days between the time that he ascended into heaven and the day of Pentecost when he poured out his Spirit. Pentecost means 50th, which takes place 50 days after Passover, which, if you remember, the Passover that year was on the Saturday that Christ lay in the grave. And you can do the math to see that Pentecost fell 50 days after that Saturday, which is on a Sunday. And it shows that it was on the Lord's day that Jesus poured out his Spirit on the disciples. And why is that important to note? Because it reinforces the importance of the first day of the week for the New Covenant Church. And it further emphasizes the place of this day in the redemptive historical record of the early church. Robert Paul Martin writes, "Next to the death and resurrection of Christ, the advent of the Holy Spirit is the most pivotal event of the New Covenant. And taken together, the finished work of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit are the two great pillars on which the New Covenant Church stands." And what could be bigger than that? The resurrection, the outpouring and equipping of the church by the Holy Spirit. The first day of the week is the day that our Lord and Savior rose victoriously from the dead. This is the day when our Lord appeared to his gathered disciples at least two Sundays in a row. This is the day when our ascended Lord from heaven poured out his Spirit on his gathered church, equipping them to carry out his great commission. If there is one day in the week that the church should be gathered together in holy assembly, it is the first day of the week. If there is one day in the week that the church can expect their Lord to come and meet with them, it's the first day of the week. And if there is one day in the week that the church can expect to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them, it's the first day of the week. So our first essential statement here is that the Lord's Day was instituted by Christ. And that brings us to our second statement, which is the Lord's Day was observed by the church. The Lord's Day was observed by the church. Roger T. Beckwith and Wilfred Stott have written a very helpful book entitled The Christian Sunday, A Biblical and Historical Study. Came out, I think, the second printing in 1980. But listen to what they say in light of the Lord's Day being observed by the church. It is a striking fact that the Jewish Sabbath almost disappears from recorded Christian practice after Christ's resurrection. There's just hardly any attention given to it. With the resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the new era, the new covenant, had begun. The old had passed away, all things had become new. New wine must be put into new wineskins. And this was centered in Christ. It was the coming, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ with his gift of the Holy Spirit, which had brought in this new covenant, this new creation. And with these thoughts in their minds, the synagogue services and the temple ritual could never satisfy their desire for worship. Without the name of Christ or any remembrance of what he had accomplished, these Old Testament, these Old Covenant forms of worship would be insipid indeed. Not only so, but they were looking for his return. I love this part. If he had gone, he would come again. If he had appeared to them on Sunday, his Spirit had been given to them on a Sunday, was it not most probable that he would come again on a Sunday? On all these occasions, he had appeared when they were gathered together. Was it not probable that it would be when they were gathered he would come again? Week by week, they met with this expectation in their minds that the appearing of the Lord might take place while they were gathered for worship that day. And I must confess that as I was driving here this morning, I was looking out up at the sky, thinking, Lord, it's the Lord's day. You're welcome to come. I will not argue with you. I will welcome you with open arms. In fact, it's my prayer that you will come, Lord Jesus, come. How glorious it will be when the assembled church is gathered together to worship Christ and he makes that guest appearance visually and brings us all together with him in glory. Oh, I welcome the day. I long for the day, and I hope you do too. Well, in the book of Acts, we see the disciples gathered in distinct Christian assemblies from the very beginning that had been marked by our Lord's resurrection. The earliest indication of any Christian assembly is found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. This is the text which says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place." It gives us a glimpse of the New Testament church. This was the first church. We could call it the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. They were all together in one place. And this, of course, was on the first day of the week, just 10 days after Christ's ascension. And Luke writes of subsequent assemblies without ever mentioning what days they were gathered on. Like in Acts 2:42, Acts 2:46, Acts 5:12. However, when we come to Acts 20, and I ask that you turn there in your Bibles, there we discover that Luke speaks of Paul addressing the church at Troas on the first day of the week when Luke says, "We were gathered together to break bread." Now, this reference is likely to the corporate worship service of the church, which included the Lord's Supper. If you look at Acts chapter 20 and at verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. I believe the New American Standard mentions he was in a hurry. He was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem. He wanted to be there by Pentecost. Okay, that was their Jewish holiday. That was an important day for Jews. That also was a prime time to be there for evangelism because the city would swell with others coming there to celebrate that. That opportunity, that holiday. So we know that Paul was in a hurry to get there, but then when you look at verse 6, Luke mentions, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days." Well, Paul, why, if you are in a hurry to get Jerusalem, are you going to just linger for 7 days at Troas? What kind of business would retain you for a whole week? Well, if you look at verse 7, Luke gives us the answer. He writes, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." That's why Paul waited 7 days. He got there at the end of that day. It was too late to meet with the saints in corporate worship, but he wanted to be there to break bread, have the Lord's Supper with them, open the Word of God and preach to them, and he prolonged his stay for a week to do that. And here we see that Luke really kind of goes out of his way that, you know, he names the day of the week here in verse 7. It was unusual for Luke to do that. And it suggests that there was something more significant about this day. It was on the seventh day of the week when we had come together to break bread. This account occurred during Paul's third missionary journey, somewhere between 52 AD and 54, which would have been about 20 to 25 years after Christ's resurrection, just a few decades after Christ rose and ascended. We first find mention of this town of Troas during Paul's second missionary journey back in Acts 16, verse 8, 3 to 5 years earlier. And it shows that there was an established church there at that time. It doesn't seem that Paul planted this church by himself, but when people were converted, they would take the gospel back home. Someone took it to Troas. The gospel went forth with power, and a church was established there. And so here when we come to Acts 27, it indicates that Paul made arrangements to be with this congregation for their worship service, to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to preach to these saints, even though he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. You know, there are some things that are so important that our busy schedules will just have to take a break. And it's worshiping the God of heaven and earth with the people of God on the Lord's Day. What's more important in your schedules? Yes, there are important needs, works of necessity and mercy that may providentially hinder you and interrupt your day. But in terms of your weekly plans, nothing should be more important than meeting with God on the day that he has given us for doing this thing. And it shouldn't be drudgery. It's a blessing. It's a privilege. It's where we fetch grace. So Acts 20, verse 7 is a clear account of corporate worship taking place on the first day of the week as a practice that had already been established. Paul didn't write to them and say, I want you to start holding worship services on the first day of the week, and I'll be there in 7 days to preach to you. This had already been happening for years. It was the established pattern for churches there. And this was here in northwestern Asia Minor, 25 years after Christ. It wasn't like it took them centuries to figure this out. It didn't take them any time at all. Christ made it clear from his resurrection. He made it clear from his appearances. He made it clear from pouring out his Holy Spirit. The apostles got it. And they practiced it. And that leads us to our third essential element here. The Lord's Day instituted by Christ, observed by the church, and now thirdly, the Lord's Day was recognized by the apostles. Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I want you to look here at verse 1 and 2. The pattern for corporate worship on the first day of the week is even more clear in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Here Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." So when we take this text hand in hand with Acts 20, verse 7, we learn that in addition to the preaching and the breaking of bread at the Lord's table on the first day, we also have here taking up of an offering, giving clear precedent for corporate worship on the first day. Paul is writing to the saints where? In Corinth. He's writing to the Corinthian church. But you'll notice here that he mentioned in verse 1, as I directed the churches of Galatia. All those churches in the region of Galatia had already been instructed and directed by Paul that when they come together on the first day of the week for worship, they're to take up a collection. And it's to be for those saints who are in need in Jerusalem. This wasn't the regular Sunday morning collection. It was a specific, special project. Notice that Paul doesn't instruct these Corinthians to gather together on the first day of the week. They were already doing that, and most likely had been doing it since that church had been established. Paul knew that they would be together on the first day of the week for worship. He takes that for granted. It only made sense for him to ask that they take up a special offering for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem on that day. Robert Paul Martin writes, in specifying the first day of the week, Paul makes it clear that he is speaking of an activity that will take place at the time of their public assemblies. And he assumes that this will take place on the same day as in the churches of Galatia. We can see the uniform pattern that the churches in Galatia and Corinth, Troas, they were meeting on the first day of the week. So by the time that Paul writes this letter, around AD 53, there's a clear record of Christian churches meeting for worship on the first day of the week. So whether it was in Troas or Corinth or Galatia, that was the pattern. That was the established practice of churches. First day of the week, Sunday worship, Lord's Day worship. And one other text that we can look at along similar lines is found in Revelation 1:10. There, as we've seen before, John the Apostle is writing to seven churches, and he tells them here in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, what day was that? Well, the Lord's Day is an expression or a term similar to the Lord's Supper. We find that in 1 Corinthians 11:20, which means that which belongs to the Lord. The Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper, that which is instituted by the Lord. That which is instituted by the Lord, belongs to the Lord, is to be observed in honor of the Lord. And here John means that he was among the community of worshipers on the Lord's Day. Other people were living on the island of Patmos, and some were believers. There were other exiles for the faith, and John was there with them. It was on a Sunday that John found himself among fellow worshipers when he received this vision. And just think about it. The risen Christ, who had appeared to John two other times on two other separate Sundays, when he was gathered with other worshipers, would now appear to him once again on a Sunday as he was gathered with other worshipers. We also have a clear pattern in the New Testament of Christ coming to his people on Sunday. Here it is. It's the day of his resurrection. And I might add that the change of the day is also reflected in the historical records of the early church fathers. We step out of the New Testament into early church history. They specifically tell us that the early church met for worship on the first day of the week. So we see the Lord's Day was instituted by Christ. It was observed by the church. The churches, universally. And finally, it was recognized by the apostles in the sense they endorsed the practice in their epistles as well as in their ministry. And so with Christ's institution, with the church's practice, with the apostles' sanction, we have a cord of three strands that cannot be easily broken. As one writer puts it, remember that the first converts to Christ were devout Jews who were fanatical in their observance of the Sabbath, the seventh day. They believed that if they broke the Sabbath, they would suffer the wrath of God. So what caused these committed Jewish Christians to turn their backs on all those years of religious training and tradition? It had to be something pretty big and powerful. And he writes, the most rational explanation for such a radical and instantaneous change is that the resurrected Jesus, who appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week, communicated this change to them in such a clear and unmistakable manner that it was immediately put into practice. The observance of the first day of the week as a day of worship was universal among Christians in the years immediately following the apostles. And the early church was never left without a day of rest and worship. And now, as you know, today just so happens to be Father's Day, which falls every year on the third Sunday of June. And this day has been designated a holiday for the purpose of recognizing and honoring our fathers, which the fifth commandment calls us to do constantly. But suppose your extended family got together and you decided that you're going to come together with all your relatives to celebrate Father's Day. And one person in the extended family offers to host the event at their local community clubhouse because there's a pool and there's a big room with a kitchen, lots of parking that will accommodate the large group. And another person offers to bring all the food, and another offers to bring all the beverages, and another offers to come in and decorate the room, another offers to do the music and bring the games. And they all agree to meet there at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. But there's one thing perhaps that might be missing. They have to make sure they designate what day. What day will this be on? Because all these other things, you know, food, beverages, music, all these other things flow from the importance of the day. A day has been designated for the honoring of fathers, and everything then develops and flows from there. The third Sunday of June has been chosen to honor fathers, and that day still exists whether anyone gets together and brings anything or not. And now we could say that every Sunday is Father's Day as far as honoring our Father who art in heaven. Jesus said in John 4, 23 and 24, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking those, the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him shall worship Him in spirit and in truth. So don't you think the fourth commandment, the Lord's Day, is still important to this God? How are we worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth if we're denying the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath? I mean, isn't the day that God has set aside for believers to gather together for worship important to God? Shouldn't it be important to us? The fourth commandment regulates our worship. It establishes a day on the calendar every 7 days which worship is to take place. And the great benefit of this Lord's Day, this Christian Sabbath, is that it gives us one day a week for us to throw ourselves wholeheartedly into worship. Yes, you are to worship God 24/7, but you can't worship Him the same way 24/7. Someone said the story of Jesus coming to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus on the first day of the week, explaining to them the scriptures and then breaking bread with them, that's the prototype of the Christian's Lord's Day service. I think there's some important parallels. The earliest Christians worshiped on the first day of the week. It was the day Christ came to them. This was the first day of the New Age. It's also referred to as the eighth day of the old age. This was the new Sabbath brought in by the Messiah, the new Sabbath of release from bondage to Satan, which Jesus fulfilled by his appearing to the disciples and eating with them. So, dear brothers and sisters, to embrace the Christian Sabbath known as the Lord's Day is to embrace our devotion to Christ. To embrace the spiritual health of our own soul. Christ meets with his assembled disciples here on the first day of the week. He welcomes us into his house on this day. This is the day that he rose from the dead, and he is here right now to meet with us, to instruct us from his holy word, to intercede on our behalf, to feed us from his Lord's table, to bless our prayers, to mediate the means of grace to our thirsty souls. This is the market day of the soul. It's the queen of days, the day of new beginnings. We're brought closer to heaven on this day when we honor it, for we are honoring the Lord who has given it to us. And he's given it to us for our spiritual well-being. It's the same Lord who offered up his body on the tree for our sins. And every Sunday we have the privilege of meeting with this Christ in his house to hear his word, to feast at his table, all of which is a foretaste of that eternal Sabbath rest that waits us in heaven. So I pray that this will encourage us to treasure and to protect this day, to bless it, to keep it holy, to rejoice in it, to call it the day of joy because it is the day that God has given us. What a great gift it is. May it be used for the nourishment of our souls, for the glory of Christ, and for the honor of his name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, this one day in seven, that has been given to us, that we can set aside all of our cares and concerns and worries, all the distractions, all the things that choke us throughout the week and cause us, Lord, to forget about you, that here is a day that those things can be set aside, that we can come and meet with you, that we can rejoice in you, that we can be blessed by you, that we can gather with your people. Is this day not the dress rehearsal of heaven? Lord, we pray that we will cherish you and your word by cherishing this day. Pray that you would be pleased, Lord, to strengthen us and do wonders among us on this day as we come to meet with Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.